Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we can just enjoy one another, Lord God, in Christ. And Father, how we pray that as we have your Spirit and this fellowship in your church, that you would give us now a focus upon your word, especially as their doctrines and teachings are taught in the Westminster Confession. Father, again, we thank you for teachers who've gone before us, but you are the ultimate teacher. Teach us now by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to start paragraph 5, or section 5, however you want to do it, on chapter 5 of Providence. And we're going to finish up of Providence, Lord willing, today. But if we don't finish it, that's fine. Well, we can go into next week. And then chapter 6 is of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. So even though we've seen a lot of things in Providence that reflect to God's providence over sin and God's providence over the fall and even God's providence in, you know, our being chastened or in the wicked being punished, we haven't really expounded a lot of that yet because that's really the next chapter's subject. So since providence is overall, obviously it's in God's providence that man sins and that there be a fall and so forth. We are going to focus more on that, Lord willing, in the next chapter. But I want to begin here with paragraph 5 of chapter 5. Now, I was pointing out to Annie beforehand, and I don't know if I've talked about this in the class, but if you do have, this is really probably the best, I think, that you can get for the Westminster Confession. It has both of the catechisms in it, and it has a little preface and a little foreword about, like, you know, what the history and the context was, and that's really important if you want to study the confession. But one of the really neat things about this one is all of the proof texts are there on the bottom of the pages. You don't have to have, you know, your Bible and looking up all the verses, although that's a great way to get to know your Bible, but they're already right there. And what's neat is in the confession itself, as you'll see, and I leave them in, there is numbers in the Bible Works program that I use to just copy and paste it, but in this book here, they're letters. And you'll see these little letters. So, for example, we're on paragraph 5 today, and you'll see these little letters. You'll see a little letter after the word humbled. And it's on your third line on your handout. It's the little number 1. Now, here in this book here, it's the little letter T. And what's great is right where you see that little superscript of the letter T, you look down into your footnotes, and there is a T, and then three scriptures. Genesis 50, verse 20, Isaiah 10, verse 12, and then Isaiah 10, verses 6 and 7, 13 to 15. So what you're seeing there are the actual proof texts that the Westminster Assembly, now remember, they did it in committee. It wasn't the whole assembly, but a committee of 2 or 3 men assigned proof texts to each statement. So if you want to know, well, where does it say? You know, where do they get in Scripture that God has, to take this example, that God's providence leaves us for a season, allows us to go through temptations, even to chasten us for our former sins, and so forth, in order to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption, deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. Where do we see that? Oh, well, we see that under letter T. And then if we look at letter T, we'll see these verses. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. So they're saying there, here's an example of God, as it were, leaving Joseph for a time, right, in order to humble him and in order to do good through him. And here's where they find that in Scripture. So it's a really great way to not only study the confession, if you can get a copy. We have copies of this. If you would like one, I can give you one while we have copies in the office and we order more. But I would really recommend it. It's the best way to study the confession and to even see, oh, this is where they see it in the Bible. This is where they see it in the Bible. Now, it's not the only place that it's in the Bible. You may even be able to find better verses that show it more clearly, as far as they don't claim to be exhaustive. It was just that when the divines finished the confession and catechism and they submitted it to Parliament, because remember, they were charged to do this by Parliament, Parliament sent it back to them and said, we want proof texts. We want Scripture with this. I mean, isn't that amazing? A governing body, a secular governing body, said to a bunch of ministers, can you put some Bible verses with this confession? And they did. And that's when the verses were assigned again by a committee of the divines to say these are some of the places where you can find this teaching. Again, it's not every place, might not even be the best place, but here's where you can see it in Scripture. And they did that, and then it was approved by the Parliament. So, a little background there on some of these things. So when you see number one, again, in our text, that's a place where the divines themselves assigned some scriptures to prove this is where you find this in the Bible. So let me read paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins. So these would be the reasons God would leave his own children. Or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. It's like when you see your little toddler about to do something, you know he's going to hurt, right? He's about to put his hand somewhere and something's going to, and it's going to pinch or something like that. And you're about to stop him and then you say, no, I'm going to let him do that because he's got to learn not to do that, right? You know it's not going to be any permanent harm or anything like that. And so sometimes you let your children, right, do things that you know full well is going to what? Teach them a lesson. Well, they had to learn that lesson because when I'm not here, they have to learn that they can't do this. And in effect, that's what we see God doing. There are times where God will leave us, as it were. Now, obviously, God is omnipresent. He can't leave anywhere. God can't withdraw himself from anywhere any more than he can stop being God. So it's not like God ever actually leaves anybody or anything. God is in every place and everywhere you could possibly go. He's there already in his fullness. God transcends in that sense time and space. But God will leave us, as it were, in not manifesting to us his presence or the gifts and the graces that we would need or the favor from, you know, enemies. You know, think of the book of Job where Satan comes and he wants to do things to Job and he can't do it. And he complains to God and says, well, you put a hedge of protection around him. I can't touch him. You know, what does God do? God removes. God leaves, as it were, Job. Leaves him to a certain degree, allowing Satan access to him. So that's what we're talking about. That's what the divines mean here, that God does leave us. The Puritans spoke of, I don't know if you're familiar with this, the Puritans would speak of the dark night of the soul. Anybody ever hear that phrase? The dark night of the soul. Where, and not just for a night, that's just a symbol, but for a season, God would leave, as it were, you to sort of languish. You can read the Psalms where David says, you know, I cry out to you the night seasons. Where are you? My bed is wet with tears. Where are you, Lord? If you've ever read Martin Luther's prayer, the night before he's to stand before the council at Worms in 1521 is when he's before the council in April. And remember, he goes, he shows up the first day, they ask him, are these all your books? Yes, do you recant? He was sort of blown away. He was hoping he'd have a defense to make, and he stumbled a little bit there, if you're familiar with the trial, and he said, can I have a day to think about it? And so they give him a day to think about it, even though the questioner was very perturbed. You know you're coming here for this, but we'll give you 24 hours. You know, so the next day they were going to convene. And that night Luther writes this prayer. And in the prayer, if you ever get a chance to read it, you need to. In the prayer, he cries out, God, where are you? You know, you've left me. How can I do this alone? You know, are you dead? You know, and then he answers the question, no, thou canst not die, thou dost merely hide thyself. I read it in an old English translation. Thou dost merely hide thyself. You know, God hides himself, as it were, from us and leaves us, and that we would be tested, right? That we would have to go through something in order to, not in order for God to know. I mean, think of when God tested Abraham You know, and tells him to go sacrifice his son. And then at the end of the test, what does God say? For now I know that you truly fearest God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And some people say, well, God didn't know beforehand, and now God knows. Well, obviously that's not true. God never learns anything. God has never learned anything. God never comes to know anything. He knows all. All possible knowledge is in God already. And so it's not that he's doing this in order to know, even though that language is expressed to Abraham. It's not that God didn't know that Abraham really did fear God and that Abraham really would go through with it. But Abraham still has to go through it. He still has to have that proof displayed. The activity of that faith still has to be put into action for God to be glorified, right? I mean, God could say, well, I know that, Brandon's going to live the rest of his life as a Christian man, and so I'm not going to let him, he's not going to have to go through any of the things that he would go through his whole life. Well, then what would be the purpose of his life? The purpose of our life is that we live for God, that we prove our faith, that we obey God through all of those trials and difficulties, so that at the end of our lives, when we stand before God, he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. And not, well, I know you would have done all these things, but since I know you would, I'm just not going to have you do anything with your life. I mean, that's absurd. And so this is what we're talking about, that God tested Abraham, not again really to prove Abraham to God, but to prove Abraham to Abraham and to prove Abraham to everybody else. We look at that test now and we see, now there's faith, right? That he would be willing to sacrifice his son because God told him to. The most unnatural thing for a father, and especially when you know the story, right, of how much and how long Abraham and Sarah waited for that boy, and how long they prayed. And I mean, Sarah even laughs when she finds out she's going to be pregnant. I stopped being able to be pregnant decades ago. Laughs at God's word, and God through the angel chastens her at that point. But they have this baby at last. They have the child when you think about it. And it's amazing how they love that child. But then to show the world, to show the rest of history, that Abraham did not put that child before God, that child was not his idol. God put him through that test, right? That we would all know God was first to Abraham, and he was willing to sacrifice his son. And God, for 3 days, if you read the story, for 3 days, he leaves Abraham hanging. Go and sacrifice your son. So Abraham wakes up, prepares, and 3 days later, they see the place. For 3 days. I don't know how he slept those nights. For 3 days, he's going to kill his son. I mean, just think of it. He knows he's going to kill his son. He's going to come back home to Sarah. Where's Isaac? And he's going to have Isaac's blood all over him. I killed him. God told me to. That's going through his mind. That's God leaving you for a season to test you. But for their good, right? For their good. But this is serious stuff here. A couple of places that I thought would be interesting to look at. Some of these verses are cited by the divine. Some are not. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, here, God withdrew from him. Here it literally says God left him. This is, if you remember the story, this is Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah is going to die. He prays to God, Lord, remember how I served you. Remember how I did all these things. God turns the prophet around before he even leaves the courtyard, says, go back to Hezekiah and tell him I've added 15 years to your life. Gives him 15 more years. And in these 15 years is when Hezekiah does some bad things, unfortunately. And this was one of them, where he becomes proud. And he shows, if you remember, he shows those ambassadors everything, all of his treasures, all of his wealth, just boastful, look what I have. And God's word comes to him and says, everything you've shown them will be carried to Babylon. And that was God's judgment upon him there. Because God knows it here. He leaves him in order to test him, that he might know what was in his heart. Well, there was pride in Hezekiah's heart. And so he had to go through this chastening that actually chastened all of Israel. But literally we have the statement, God left him. God withdrew from him. So this is why the divines get this language. God leaves his children for a season. That's biblical. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. And again, what? Why did God have him go for 40 years? Well, to humble you and to test you. Here it is again, to know what was in your heart. Well, to show what was in your heart. God knows what's in your heart, but that you would know, that we would know, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And we saw how stubborn and stiff-necked, and those are God's words to describe his people over and over again. You are a stubborn people. You are a stiff-necked people. And so they were humbled in the wilderness to the point where that generation really did believe God and really did fear him and really did trust him and really went in and conquered the land by faith. They believed in God and they surrounded Jericho and they conquered Jericho. And after the setback with Achan at Ai, they go up again. And they take Ai, or I, really, as it's pronounced in Hebrew, and all those places. And remember, that generation was faithful. And remember Joshua's big, big speech, choose this day whom you will serve. But, and then in the book of Judges, it starts off, now after Joshua's generation and all those who knew Joshua died, then a generation arose that did not know the Lord. And so all that humbling and all of that chastening really did good for that generation. They were faithful in everything, but it seems in properly raising and teaching their children after them to fear. Maybe they were like we are. Well, I always want my kids to have a better life, so I'm going to make sure nothing bad ever happens to them. And then they never learn, right, how to do anything. Maybe that's what they did. We don't know. But a generation arose that did not know the Lord. A little bit later in Deuteronomy 8, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you. Notice, to do you good in the end. God's tests are always for our good. So the same verse sometimes will be used to describe a test of God with a temptation of the devil. I don't know if I put it in the outline. I made this earlier in the week. I don't see it. But there's a place in Scripture where the exact same thing that is said to be from God as a test is said to be from Satan as a temptation. And you can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. God moved David to do something by which God's going to judge and chasten the people, right? So we see this. So the king said to Joab, the commander that was with him, now go and number all the people from Dan to Beersheba that I may know the number of the people. You see Joab, I mean, who's normally not very pious, saying, don't do this, David. This is wrong. You're not supposed to do this. It seems that the thing that was wrong there was that they were numbering Levi, and they weren't supposed to number the Levites, because there are times when they are do take a census. But David's pride is causing him to do this. And it says that they do it. And then if you remember, down in verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant. And then God sends this great chastening that occurs. Well, if you compare that to, I believe it's in Chronicles. I'm not going to probably find it. But it's in, if anybody has a cross reference, 1 Chronicles maybe? Does anybody have a cross reference on that, the verses in Chronicles, where this is? See, this is what happens when I go off my outline. Yeah, it's 2 Samuel 24, and then you have the same story in Chronicles. What is it? 1 Chronicles 21. Okay, I knew it was in Chronicles somewhere. So in 1 Chronicles 21, now listen to what you heard. God moved David to number the people. Now listen in 1 Chronicles 21. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Isn't that interesting? So David said to Joab, and you get the same conversation, go and number Israel from Beersheba to Dan. And Joab's like, no, I don't want to do this. David's word prevailed against Joab, and so he has to go and carry out this sinful request, and then God judges him. Well, you see what happens there, right? God moved David, Satan moved David. Well, what we're seeing is the means by which God moved David. So there, maybe a similar conversation occurred in heaven with what happened with Joab. Maybe Satan wanted access to David, and God, for his purposes, wanting to humble David, allows him this access so that God ultimately, you could say, moved David. But how did God do it? Well, God did it by allowing Satan to go and have access to David, and then David is moved by Satan immediately, but God ultimately. And I think that's what we see in these sort of things, that God is sovereign, right? Even when Satan tempts us, God's intention is never for our bad. Look, notice again Deuteronomy, to do you good in the end, not for his children. God's intention in allowing you to go through trials and temptations, God never tempts you, but he will allow you to be tempted. And that's the test from God for your good, what is a temptation of Satan for your destruction. Satan means your destruction, and he's going to try to accomplish it if God allows him to do it to some degree. God means your proving and your testing. And God will even use Satan to let that occur. And it may bring you some difficulties in your temporal earthly life, right? Job suffered greatly when he lost all of his possessions and he lost his children. I mean, who would say that that was an easy trial? It was a difficult trial. And yet we believe that God in his mercy and compassion will reward Job even more for having gone through that loss. And I think you see that by the end of the book. He gets double everything, right? He gets all of his cattle doubled, all of his camels doubled, all of his sheep doubled. And you say, well, what about the children? Right? Because he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And it says at the end of the book, he gets 7 more sons and 3 daughters, not doubled. But no, really, they are doubled. Because those 7 sons who died are not gone. And those 3 daughters who died are not gone. And in heaven, Job has 14 sons and 6 daughters. God did double his children. So even their temporal deaths for the last 4,000 years, Job has had double his children in heaven. I think that's clearly the message of the book, that God blessed him double and all that. So to do us good, but that doesn't mean that going through the test is easy. Deuteronomy 13:3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. So here's when a false prophet comes. Well, the false prophet is going to be used by Satan to tempt and destroy people, and yet by God to test you. Again, to know whether, to see whether, to show whether, to prove whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In fact, Peter comments on this concept this way. Notice the way Peter says it in 1 Peter 1 here in your outline. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, if necessary. Sometimes it's necessary in the wisdom of God. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So God, in order to accomplish his purposes, sometimes says, nope, you have to go through this. Why, though? That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is what we're seeing. God, when Abraham obeys God, God didn't learn anything about Abraham, but what happened? Abraham's faith was found to praise, honor, and glory, and it was found being more precious than gold. It was tested by fire. That glory redounds back to God because Abraham chose God more than anything else. And so that's what we're seeing. James chapter 1 verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, this is the faith that this doctrine should produce in us. Well, if I have a God who is over all things and he's doing everything in my life for good, even when I'm going through something difficult, I should recognize that God is doing this in my life for my good. Right? Can you say that? I mean, very difficult trials that we go through. We're all going to face death someday. That even my death is going to be for my good, right? If you know the Lord, it will be. What's going to stay dead? Your sin nature. What happens when you go before the Lord? You're not going to have a sinful thought. You're not going to have any more pain. You know, I mean, even that for the Christian is for his good. And everything short of that, cancer, you know, disease, losing your job, losing your health, all of that. Maybe it's a result of some sin in my life that some trial comes on me. Well, even there, if I am a real believer, though I brought this on myself, ultimately, I think we have to believe God is going to bring me good through that, right? When I look at my own conversion, through all the sins I was committing in my life and going through the accident and the trial and going to prison for a time, you could say nobody would choose that. And if I could go back and reverse all those things, I would. And yet I confess God used them for good. It was through that that I was saved. We could say, well, why did it take that? Well, that's what God determined that it would take for me. And that's just foolish to ask, well, why did I have to go through this in order to prove that? Why couldn't God prove it another way? You might as well say, why is God God? If God decides that this is the trial that you need, then it's the trial that you need. You can pray that he could remove it. Paul does. Look at the next verse. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Remember, Paul had all these revelations from God, all this power. I mean, they were even taking, handkerchiefs and stuff that he had touched sometimes. God was using that to heal people. Just such an amazing power through Paul. Because of that, it says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Do you see the good purpose Paul sees in it? Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times. It's nothing wrong to, okay, God's given me this trial, but Lord, please let it end. Please get me out of this. Of course. Paul prays 3 times, and I imagine it was 3 pretty significant times of prayer and fasting. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmity, whatever that thing was, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So the trial, Paul sees it's for his good. He needs to be kept humble because he's been given so much. God gives him this painful thing that he did not want. He asked God repeatedly, please take this away. And God said, no, this is something you're going to have to bear until I call you home, because that's something that's going to be for your good. It feels bad now, but it's going to keep you in check and keep your pride from growing. And this is going to help you to become more like me. And that's our goal, right? And so we have the principle here in Hebrews 12. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? There's a sense in which God only does this with his children. He doesn't do it with the wicked. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So sometimes you look at people who are not believers and it seems like nothing's going wrong in their life and they have, you know, the great job and a great house and it seems like everything's awesome, you know, in their yard and their lives. And maybe that is the case. Maybe God is not visiting them with any trials that you can tell. And God's going to give them a great life, you know, for 60 or 70 or 80 years. There's a psalm that speaks of this. I always think of this when I start to feel that way. If you remember Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Lord, here I am, your child, your servant, and I'm going through all this, and I see these wicked people who hate you. And everything's awesome in their lives. Well, the psalmist saw this. Listen to this. He goes on. There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. Now, this is real. I know when we were at seminary, and I went to RPTS, a little reformed conservative, you know, Covenanter Seminary. And we had these tiny little library on a couple of floors. It's bigger now. It's really small when I went there. And whenever you needed a book for something, invariably we didn't have it. And we'd have to drive down to PTS, the Mainline Denominations Library. It used to be, it's Pittsburgh Theological. It used to be Xenia, I think, Theological Seminary. It's been there for hundreds of years, right? Drive down to their seminary. Go through the stacks. It was like I was at Penn State again. Stacks upon stacks. You get lost in the library, room upon room. You come out in these little doors, big giant room again, and books, 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 books. And they always had the books that we needed, because we always needed conservative reform books, and nobody there ever signed those out. So you could always find a copy of what you needed. But I mean, the thought would occur to me, Lord, these people distort your word. They call your gospel wicked and bloodthirsty and awful. They deny your resurrection. They deny your atonement. They call evil good and good evil. And look, you give them all this stuff. And And your servants back there are struggling to make it. The tuition barely keeps our PTS in the red because they have so many few students. The books, the library is so much smaller. Everything, smaller, less. PTS, wonderful, big campus, buildings. You got to find the library first. There's one building in our PTS. You got to find the right building. Why? Why do you give your servants so little? Why do you give the wicked so much? They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. That's what we think, right? And washed my hands in innocent. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. That is the inspired word of God about the real trial that that believers go through when they see the blessings, the outward prosperity of the wicked. But then he says this in verse 15, and I would be remiss to not read this section. If I had said, I will speak thus, or I will speak like this, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. It's not that they weren't really prospering, but if that's all that he thought, if that's all that he said. Because when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Oh, they have a good 70 or 80 year run, a lot of them. And then he quotes these two verses that Jonathan Edwards quotes and expounds in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are brought down to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Their life will be like a dream that passed in the night, and they'll wake up, and eternity will be before them. And there'll be no more houses, and no more prosperity, and no more ease, and no more abundance, and no more pride around their necks, no more violence covering them like a garment. They will only know God's wrath and fire forever and ever. That's not what we get in chastening. Chastening is not that. We never experience God's wrath. We never experience His judgment. We experience His loving correction, the way loving parents discipline their children. They never do it out of hate. They never do it wanting to hurt their children. They do it because they love them. I'm going to teach you not to do this again. And that's why we suffer, and that's why we don't have a lot sometimes. I have to be reminded of this. Robin knows I get a little disgusted sometimes with our house. Seems like something's always going wrong. And the two previous houses we had were bigger and better and more what I wanted. And like she reminds me all the time, we have a good house, Ray. We're able to do more things in this house. And I need to be thankful for that. But still, I would love to have that house in the country with woods in the back. And you forget and what you have. And if God has chosen to not give you something that you really, really want, then if you're His child, it's for your good. And you can pray to Him that He would give it to you. I think absolutely. Paul does. He pleads with the Lord. And you can pray, and maybe He will eventually, but maybe He won't. And if he's your God, then that's got to be more important. Does anybody have the time? That clock is wrong, I believe. Yeah. Oh, it is right? It's 56? 9:56, okay. All right, because I should have ended a long time ago. No, the clock hasn't been set back, but the minute hand's right, so I'll make sure we finish on time. All right, so paragraph 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden. So even in their prosperity sometimes, the fact that they're not being corrected. I mean, isn't that part of the judgment that God lets them go their own way? That's what we see here in this text. From them, He not only withholds His grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their heart, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had. We do sometimes see the wicked judged in this world, right? Sometimes they do get what comes to them. and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lust. Here it is. This is part of the judgment. The fact that the wicked can indulge themselves in their luxuries and their vanities, that the movie stars can have all their sexual affairs, we can look at that and say, look, they have everything they want. And actually what they have is a judgment from God. God is allowing them to sin more, which is actually only going to redound to their greater judgment. And that's what this means here. God gives them over to their lusts, the temptations of the world, the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. So the same person, a Christian and an unbeliever, could go through the same trial. Maybe you work at the same company. The company closes down. You lose your job, right? You, the believer, your neighbor, the unbeliever. And suddenly you're both in the same trial, the same situation. And yet God, because He's your God, means all of that for your good, that you would learn, that you would grow, that you would humble yourself, maybe that you would learn to not depend or put so much confidence and comfort in the things of this world. Maybe that's part of it. I don't know. I think it's always worth, whenever you're in a trial, Lord, what are you trying to show me? Is it because of some sin in my life? Or is it because I just need to learn something? You know, Job's trials were not because of sin in his life. It was the opposite, because of the righteousness in his life. So you don't want to immediately assume, well, I must be doing something wrong. I lost my job today. It may be that, no, you were faithful, and therefore you're in this trial. So you can't look at that outward. But the believer and the unbeliever, both in the same trial, the believer humbles himself before the Lord, is sanctified in Christ in it. Even if his physical or temporal condition doesn't ever get better, spiritually he benefits. The unbeliever, maybe he gets better temporally. Maybe he doesn't, but whatever, spiritually what? Hardened, angry with God, blaming other people. God is using those same means, the very same means that the Christian would grow in, the unbeliever is going to rebel further in. Again, apart from the grace of God, God can call them through those things at any time. But we see this in a couple of verses. Perhaps the most famous is Romans 1, where you get three times, I believe, God gave them over. To be given over to your sinful desires is not a good thing. I know when I was a kid, we would look at those, you know, 80s rock and roll bands, and we would envy them, you know, like Van Halen and Poison and Motley Crue and all these bands. They had all the women screaming after them, right? They're driving Ferraris. They're in their 20s, and they're millionaires, and they have everybody wants, all the guys want to be like them, all the women want to be with them. They have everything they could want. They're buying mansions, cars, everything. And it wasn't for their good. Many of them died young. Many of them were killed in their indulgences. Some of them from alcohol or from drugs or from accidents. But it actually corrupted them spiritually. And God giving them over to those things that, while we would have said, man, I really want that, it actually made them worse. And I think that's what we see in Romans 1. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among them. They did things that, yeah, they exalted in, but it's actually shameful things. It's actually shameful to have affair after affair after affair. It's actually shameful. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator forever. For this reason, God gave them up. There it is again. God gave them up. Boy, you never want to be in a situation where God lets you go. All right, you want this bad enough? Go ahead. See what it gets you. God gives them up to vile passions. Here, the sin of homosexuality is a God giving people over to their passions. And they get worse and more corrupt and more corrupt. And it's a shameful thing. Notice, men, the women exchanging the natural use for what is against nature, even going against their own natures. Men also, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, a man lying with a man, by definition, a shameful thing. Something that we should be repulsed at. It's shameful. It should make us feel that way. Our culture says, oh, you're hateful if you feel that way. No, you're righteous if you feel that way. That's the way God feels about it. Not that you hate the people. You want to see them repent and be saved. But you hate that deed. You hate that concept of a man with a man. That is disgusting. It should rebel you. It should be shameful. And it's funny to me because this is the one sin where what do they do? Pride. This is the one sin where we want to say how proud we are. It's as if they're fighting against their own hearts, because in their own hearts, I'm convinced they do know it's shameful. They do feel ashamed. And so they're trying to just drown it out by saying, look how proud we are of who we are. And they do more and more shameful things, thinking that the more public and the more shameful, somehow they'll get rid of that shame, and it doesn't. They can yell pride all they want, but it doesn't actually, it's actually, they're bringing more judgment on themselves, and they go and they do more disgraceful things. And this is God, notice, giving them over. Last verse, last time God says it. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. They may be doing the things that they want. They may be doing things that bring them temporal pleasure, but they are shameful things that are bringing them more judgment. You see it in Romans 11. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect obtained it. The rest were blinded, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Here, God gives those who are hardening themselves, he gives them more hardness. In Mark 4, you see this verse. I actually, in my Bible, I went through this Bible, International Inductive Study Bible, when I was just a new Christian. And this Bible you go through and you have to just do your own study. And I spent hours and hours in this Bible. It took me years to go through. And if you would see it, it's got all this, you do these different highlighters, you mark all these different words, and you see what Scripture's teaching. It's an inductive study, right? You allow the Scriptures to teach you. And as I was going through this Bible is when I actually became Reformed, even though I didn't even know what the word Reformed was. And one of the things that I wrote, and I see my notes, I go back through, and I remembered writing this, so I went back and found it, and it was at Mark 4, where you read, and Jesus said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom, but to those who are outside all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. It was actually in the Matthew version. That's why I give you the longer version. His disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. Now, if you're raised by thinking, or if you come into the Christian faith thinking that God wants everybody to be saved and he's doing everything he can to save everybody, I actually wrote in the margin, because you're supposed to write, what did the verse say? What does this mean? And so forth. And I wrote, it sounds as if God does not want these people to be saved. And I didn't know what to do with that. My theology had no category for that. But clearly the verse is saying that. God is speaking to them in parables because he has not given to them what he has given to this other group. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And then you get this. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their ears, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, so that I should heal them. I mean, God was judging them. Christ in his ministry was judging them. Now, no human minister can do that. I'm going to speak this to harden you. We don't know the hearts of people. But Christ was judging them, and he was speaking to them in parables, not to reveal the truth to them, but to disguise it, because it wasn't given to them to know the truth. I mean, you see the same kind of thing in Matthew 11, where Jesus speaks, and I want you to really put yourself in this position here. He speaks to these cities he's ministering to in the north, his hometown, as it were, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now here's one of those places where Jesus shows his omniscience of contingent knowledge. Not only does God know everything that is and will be, he knows everything that might have been under the right conditions. He knows. Only Christ could say, if the miracles that I did, and that's what he's referring to, the healings, the casting out demons, all of the works of power, if God would have willed that Sodom had been visited by a prophet who did those miracles, the people would have feared God enough to turn away from the homosexual sin that they were committing so that God would not judge them and the city would still be there this day. That's what Christ is saying. And yet what? God decided not to send a prophet like that to that city. Why? Because he decided to judge that city. And that's the thing you've got to draw from that. God could have sent a prophet to Sodom to where, again, doesn't mean that they would have been converted, but they would have stopped committing gross open sin to the point where God's judgment would not have fallen on the city to the time of Christ. It would have still continued. And yet God chooses what city gets what prophet and what city gets what means of grace. Even though he knew full well that if they would have received that, they would have repented. So in other words, the people of Capernaum's hearts were harder to God than the people of Sodom's, if they would have had that opportunity to see God's power. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, for this reason God will send them a strong delusion so that they should believe the lie. Boy, that's a powerful thing. God's going to actually send people something that will cause them to believe what is false. Well, that's a judgment from God. Again, this is the way when God leaves the wicked, it's for judgment. When he leaves the righteous, his people, it's for good. He's going to do us good. But to those whom, what Scripture sometimes calls the reprobate in the Old King James, to those whom will be in hell forever, the means of grace that would soften believers will actually harden them. And God even here, that they may all be condemned. Notice that, that's the reason why, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And here's a verse, 1 Peter, where we see the very same means of softening to the believer is the means of hardening to the unbeliever, or I really should say the means of softening to the elect is the means of hardening to the reprobate, because we're all unbelievers till God converts us. But the elect are those who will be saved. The reprobate are those who will not be saved. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, notice, saying Christ, precious to the believers, but to those disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's what? A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Paul, when he goes preaching the gospel, he says, we are an aroma of life to life to those who are being saved. But we, gospel preachers, are an aroma of death to death to those who reject Christ. Right? Life to life to one, death to death to others. Why are there nations where they put faithful preachers to death? Because it's death today. They're hearing their judgment. They're hearing that unless we repent and believe in Christ, we're going to die and go to hell. They know they're not going to repent. They know they're not going to believe in Christ. So they're going to shut that man up and they're going to kill him. So that the gospel becomes offensive to people who are just not going to come. Whereas the gospel to those whom God chooses to penetrate that hardness, it becomes life, right? Suddenly, you, if you had an experience like me, though you resisted it, though you didn't want to live for Christ, suddenly something happened that God used to change that. And suddenly you want to believe and you want to come to him and nothing else matters. It doesn't matter as long as I have Jesus. And God can send forth that power to one and withhold it from another. And that's what we're seeing. They stumble, they were appointed for it, but you were chosen. Therefore, he's a precious cornerstone to you. Well, final section here real quick, paragraph 7. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. God in his providence does good to all. I don't ever want to say that God ever does anything evil. God will judge the wicked, but judging the wicked is good. And so God does good when he does that. But he does good to them and even gives them so many mercies before that. Paul points that out in his preaching several places. Acts 14, in one particular place when the people are going to worship Paul and Barnabas because they did a couple miracles. Paul says, why are you doing this? We're just men. And then he says this, notice, there is one God, the living God, who made the heavens, the sea, the earth, and all that is in them, who in bygone generations allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, he wasn't judging them as he should have. He didn't bring the flood of Noah every generation as he should have. He let them go their ways. Nevertheless, what? He did not leave himself without a witness. Though they didn't have the word, they didn't hear the commandments, only the Israelites, only the Jews did. The gospel wasn't in all the world then. But they still had a witness, what? That God did them good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so Paul says the goodness of God in the earth itself should have testified to pagan nations that there is a God, and that they should turn away from evil and seek him. Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. Those wicked people that God lets go into their sins, you know, like I like to point out, their food tastes as good to them as it tastes to us. You know, the comfort of human company feels as good to them as it feels to us. You know, a nice house and nice clothes to wear feels good to them as it would to us. God allows them to have all sorts of blessings, good things, in and of themselves good things, and yet they will be taken away from them because they don't seek God. They seek the things instead of God. 2 Samuel talks about this, how God chooses his people above all, right? Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. Think of it. God chooses Israel and saves them out of Egypt. But they were no better than the Egyptians. God could have chosen the Egyptians and saved them from Israel and had Israel be destroyed in the Red Sea. But he decided to choose Israel. God's providence especially, therefore, protected Israel, kept them, brought them into his land. And what happened to Egypt? Well, they were judged and they experienced judgment. Isaiah chapter 43, I am the Lord your God. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Isn't that interesting? I gave these other nations because I delighted in you. He chose Israel. God's providence especially takes care of his people. And we should understand that in terms of the church, right? It's especially us, his children, that God is providentially caring for. We see that in Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. No other organization gets that promise. No nation gets that promise. We can't say the United States is going to be here faithful when God returns. We don't know. But we know this. His church will be here because it won't fail until Christ returns. God's providence especially cares for his church. And then Romans 8, final verse, the most comforting of all providential verses. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's true for every believer. Even if you lose your job, even if you lose your health, even if you're in a dungeon somewhere in China about to be executed because of your faith in Christ, all things for your good. Are you going to actually lose anything in that if you're that believer in some dungeon in China about to be killed? Is that going to take something from you? Or is that going to actually give you more treasure in heaven? The crown of martyrdom that you will have. It's going to be a trial. You're going to have to go through a violent death. Nobody wants that. But God will reward all things for your good. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your promises, Lord. We are so slow to believe them, that you are actually doing good, even through the difficult things in our lives, even through the things that we don't want in our lives. Lord God, we do pray that you would be pleased to be merciful to us, to help us to learn without chastening, to draw near to you without having to be corrected and chastised. But Lord, whatever you bring our way, help it to turn us closer to you and help us to be able to endure it, because we want to ultimately glorify you with all of our lives. Help us to want that more and to trust in you more, no matter what you bring our way, that it would not shake us, because we would know you're working for our good in everything. And now prepare us, Lord God, to worship you in spirit and truth, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.